Our scripture this morning, we are looking, as I've already mentioned, the Gospel of Matthew. We're in a section of Matthew, but we're going to wrap it up next week. I'll save that for next week as far as what all of these have been talking about. But this is a section which is demonstrating Jesus' authority. And so we're going to look at two examples of Jesus having authority, starting in verse 23 and then reading to the end of chapter 8. Down to verse 34. And so this is Matthew 8, 23 through 34. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there rose a great storm on the sea, and so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment where your Son is interacting with people around the Sea of Galilee, we see this experience on the sea as well as with these two men. We pray, Lord, that we would understand it, what's happening here, what Matthew's trying to communicate, get across in your ministry. And then as we understand it historically and accurately as to these events, that we'd also apply it to our hearts and our minds. For these are living words that can indeed shape us and encourage us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So you folks all know, I don't think I need to belabor this point, that I'm a car guy. I like cars. I have a strong opinion about cars. My grandfather owned a shop. My uncle was a mechanic. My dad worked at a dealership. I have strong opinions about cars. If you want to ask me, I'll tell you whether I like that car or not that car. And so that explains what happened last Friday night when Allison and I and Nikki landed at LAX Airport in Los Angeles. It's 11 o'clock at night. We go out to the rental car place, and the rental car agent says, as we get off the bus, "Just pick any car over there in that parking lot and take it." Because basically, they want to get rid of us. It's after 11 o'clock at night. They shut down at midnight. Just take any car over there. And even though it's late at night, it's 2 a.m. in my head because I'm, you know, East Coast and whatnot, I have to look at every car in the lot. I'm looking at them. And Allison has no problem with this whatsoever because she's a car person, too. She's a petrol head, I'm a gear head. I can explain the difference later, okay? But basically, she's understandable to this. My 18-year-old daughter, not so understandable about all of this, okay? She's just looking at us like we were crazy. So I'm looking at all the cars, features, things like that, yeah. Didn't find anything I liked. We have to go back into an agent and talk to them. And this agent, probably wanting to get rid of us, just said, "I got a luxury car over on the whole other side of the lot. I'll give it to you for a couple extra bucks, and you can take that car and take it." And we were thrilled. We were happy. I mean, this is a two-day rental, right? And yet, I can't go with a conventional car. I get to go with, like, a nice car, because I'm running all over Los Angeles. I might as well have a nice car to be able to do that. That's just me because of that circumstances and Allison, and that's just us. We don't like those conventional choices in life, especially when it comes to cars. And so this morning, we're in a very similar circumstance, okay? All over the region of Galilee, people have been amazed by Jesus' ministry. It has been amazing. He's been healing people. People have been getting freedom in all these circumstances. Crowds are following everywhere. And all of a sudden, we run into a group of people that tell Jesus, "We want you to go." We want you to leave. Now, what would possess a group of people to do that? And what I'm going to argue this morning as we look at this text is that they're looking in a conventional, simplistic way and not seeing the amazing opportunity that is right in front of them. They are just simply fine and content with what is there and what life is like as it is. The two passages I'm looking at this morning, one is dealing with his disciples, the other one is with this group of people I'm describing. We're going to look at both of them. They both involve a miracle, but there's actually more to what's happening than just the miracle in these things, because the miracles happen and then take place. But there's actually a teaching that goes along with both of them that is something which we need to understand. The disciples get it, but this group of people don't. And we're going to try to understand that, what's happening. The first section is these verses 23 through 27, which is Jesus with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And it starts out, as you know, he's been in this region, he's been dealing with the crowds, he got away from the crowds prior to that, but now he's going to be seeing them again, or a different group of people in a different part of the region. And he got into this boat, verse 23, and his disciples followed him, and behold, there rose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. So in that previous passage, Jesus dealing got away from the crowds. He spoke with two men who wanted to follow him. We have this whole thing about the cost of discipleship and preaching about that. But here in this circumstances, now he's just with his disciples alone. And we already know that many of his disciples were fishermen. They had spent a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee. This is not something new for them. They would know the tendencies for storms. They were seasoned individuals, not easily upset by waves. We should understand that. So whatever's happening here, it's a storm that is large. In fact, the Greek word here that's translated storm is often associated with the same word that is translated earthquake. So this isn't some squall or a brief rainstorm or winds that just simply kick up, but this is probably some kind of full-blown thunderstorm event. One that would cause even the most seasoned of fishermen to become unhinged and nervous. And to make matters worse, waves are crashing into the boat, risking that they would be sunk or capsized. And with all of this commotion, we get this amazing moment here where it says in verse 24, Jesus is asleep. Now, how is this even possible that he's asleep, given what's being described to us and how his disciples are responding? And mind you, to probably get across the Sea of Galilee at that time would be maybe a 1-2 hour journey. We're not talking an overnighter, okay? This is not a long trip, and yet he's in the boat asleep. Now, maybe Jesus was a heavy sleeper. This would be evidence for that. I'm a light sleeper. Anything will wake me up. Allison's a heavy sleeper. She can generally sleep anywhere, any kind of circumstance. Maybe Jesus is a heavy sleeper. Maybe that's what Matthew wants us really to take away from it. But I don't think that's what Matthew actually wants us to take away, is that he's a heavy sleeper. I think Matthew, in very quick succession, wants to remind us Jesus is a human being. And as a human being, even though he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's about to do something incredible, Matthew wants to remind us that in the midst of all of what he's doing, he's a human person, and a human person where the crowds take a toll on him. He gets tired. He needs to get a little catnap in and get some sleep because he's one of us. He's a human person. He needs his time to rest. And even in the midst of his ministry, he catches these moments where he just simply needs, like us, to take a nap and to take a rest. So Matthew wants us to see that he's human. I think that's the injection here for why we're seeing this. Because then what follows is absolutely astounding. It's the greatest miracle we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew. They went, verse 25, they went and woke him saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, what I love about this story first, more than anything, is that when disciples wake up Jesus, you can almost hear the annoyance in his voice a little bit in this circumstance, because he doesn't even calm the ocean and the sea before he begins to rebuke them and talk to them. He addresses the issue of their lack of faith before he even deals with the sea and the storm. And I just think there's a lesson there for us that that even in our circumstances, when we deal with the storms and the seas and the troubles in our life, often we want it all sorted out before we thank Jesus or even involve him. But here in the midst of these troubles of these disciples, they're being told to trust him even while the sea and the storms still rage. To put your faith in him no matter the circumstances, even now. And so Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, given because of who he is, and he calms the storm. Now, let that sink in for a moment. If you look around in the New Testament and you look in the book of Acts and others, you'll realize that in the ancient Near East, there were people that performed miracles. There were people that were magicians. There were people who did all kinds of things, illusions and so forth and so on. That's not it. Even people claiming to heal people, and that's even no different in our day and age as well, right? There are people that claim to have a healing power or an ability themselves, that they're special. There's those who can do magic tricks and perform things. But think for a moment the fact that no matter how grand people make themselves out to be, even today or even in that time, no one would ever make the statement or make the claim they could control the weather, that they can actually order the seas and the skies to do their bidding. We would all be laughing at someone who made those kinds of claims in our day and age in the 21st century. But no one was laughing in the boat when Jesus stood and rebuked the sea and the winds and saw the water go still. I mean, the image here is of one of simply being stunned, marvelous, speechless, because the disciples just witnessed a human being command the seas and the skies. No one does that. No human being does that. Here in very quick succession, Matthew, showing us Jesus sleeping, showing his human nature, then shows us his divine nature by showing the fact that he controls the weather, the seas and the sky. Many scholars suggest that when Matthew was sharing this account, that he must have had in his mind Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 reads this: "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works for the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the peoples, and praise him in the assembly of elders." It's clear that Psalm 107 here is talking about a group of men on the sea that come upon a storm, and God controls the sea and the sky. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And what we see here is Jesus exercising the exact same authority. The only conclusion anyone could come from this, reading this passage, as they would maybe be thinking of Psalm 107, is that Jesus has that same divine authority. He is able to quiet the seas and the storm. Matthew, I think, does an amazing job here of putting in very quick order the essence of who Jesus is and the Messiah in this passage, showing us his fully human side as well as his fully divine side. The same guy sleeping on a short trip across the Lake Galilee is the same guy who has the ability to stand up and rebuke the wind. Historically, the church has always struggled with this reality. Early centuries are peppered with where early Christians are really having a hard time wrestling with what it means that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. We have lots of theories, lots of mistakes, a lot of heresies that come out of the early church because of this issue. But what Matthew presents us, I think, so well here is that we just simply need to understand that Jesus is a human being who's fully designed. End of statement. There's no other way to explain what we see here. We can't really, we could try to rationalize this or make sense of it, using sort of enlightenment ideals or whatever. I mean, we could do math and say there's no way he can be 100% human, 100% divine. That's 200%. The math doesn't work, Jason, these circumstances. And I'm all for apologetics. I'm not saying there isn't. But there are times when we simply have to read what we read here and accept it at face value. Matthew's presenting to us very simply, He's fully human and he's fully divine. Leslie Newbegin, in his classic, Foolishness of the Greeks, puts it this way, I think very well, and I have the quote there in your bulletin for you to follow all. The gospel is not a set of beliefs that arise or could arise from empirical observation of the whole human experience. I love this part. It is the announcement of a name and a fact that offers a starting point for a new and lifelong experience of understanding and coping with experience. To accept it means a new beginning, a radical conversion, which we'll explain the next section here as we look at it. So keep that quote in mind. As Christians, we need to have the courage sometimes to proclaim and hold to the beliefs that maybe don't conform to our alignment ideals or actions or reason or Western culture. Sometimes we sort of demand Christianity conform to the rational ideals of our world, but it doesn't work. Sometimes it never works. And what we do here is we simply need to do what Leslie Newbegin encourages us to do, to simply respond to the name and the fact of who Jesus is and how he's presented to us, to observe and say what Matthew is telling us. Why would Matthew make up such a story? I mean, who would ever, I mean, if he was trying to make Jesus out to be somebody, he wouldn't include a story like this because then it would just sound too fantastic. But he shares it because it's true, it happened. He's fully human and fully divine. So with this, then we come into the second part of where the second part of this story then comes into light of a group of people that don't want to accept this fact or this reality, okay? And that's really the point of this miracle as well. It's not so much about what happens to these men, although glorious and wonderful. It's about how the people respond to this. Verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So Jesus, arriving at his destination, comes across these men who are violent. No one goes near the tombs, ventures their way, because they're possessed. It's clearly that they're possessed. We're not talking about a mental disorder or illness. We're talking about that they're possessed by demons. And so much so, to make that clear, we see this dialogue, not between the two men and Jesus, but between the demons who possess them and Jesus. And they say to him, "Are you going to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? What's this time that they're thinking about? Well, they're talking about, I think, the final judgment. Eschatology was something in which was studied in the Old Testament and New Testament, understood always. There was going to be a final day of judgment. There's many prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that speak of this day that is coming. And so what it sounds like is that these demons are speaking of, is this that time? Are we at that time? Are we at the final judgment? Are we not? And interestingly, they don't wait for Jesus to answer that question. They ask it, but they don't wait for the answer. They then quickly, verse 30 and 32, begin to come up with an option. A herd of, verse 30, "Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go.'" That's the only word he says to them, is go. So for whatever reasons, they asked to go into the herd of pigs. They had a reason for it, wanted to be possessed. They had to leave one living life form for another one. But actually, a bigger question that we should be asking here are, what are pigs doing in Galilee? Okay? I mean, that's an honest question here, because most God-fearing people in Israel, you know, they don't eat bacon. That's just part of the circumstances. I know that just sounds totally evil to many of you. But in these cases, in these circumstances, only Gentiles, Romans, others would have such intention. And so the logical understanding is here is that the reason that there is a herd of pigs in Galilee is that probably God's people, or some of God's people, were raising the pigs for the Gentiles, the other people who are living in the land. The land was occupied, other people from other places. Remember, we saw the centurion. He was probably from Syria. It was not a land where just only the people of God lived, but there were other nations and people. But still, in the sight of God's people, pigs were dirty and unclean. And many would say, okay, it makes sense. If any group of animals that Jesus would send the demons into, it would be something that's already deemed by or seen of as dirty and unclean. Makes sense, maybe Jesus would permit this, to possess these unclean animals. Better the pigs than people, okay? So Jesus simply says, go, they go, and then we have this in verse 32. So they came out, went into the pigs. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told him everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. So it's a little bit confusing here. They cast them out, but then the pigs drowned. It doesn't seem like it really, like the demons thought this through in the circumstances. But, I mean, what we've been characterized in this passage is that they've been tormenting these two men. They have been violent. Their violent unreasonableness in the way that these men have been behaving explains the violent and unreasonableness of how and what happens to these pigs. So there's further chaos. These demonic beings are creating violence and chaos continuing, even after leaving these individuals. So, you know, they were messing with people and mean the pigs. But what's more, what was really the most important thing out of all of this is that the herdsmen then go down, they report to the villagers what they observed, and verse 34 says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Now this is really astounding, because if you've been paying attention in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and onward in chapter 9, you'll see this. Crowds are following Jesus everywhere. Jesus is doing amazing things. And yet we find the first group of people, the first group of people that say, "Would you please leave? Would you please go?" Why? To put it really simply, selfishness. Selfishness is the issue. Human selfishness at its worst. Jesus just freed two men of this village. Two men that were demon-possessed. Two souls who are now amongst the fold, who now maybe can have a relationship with their relatives and their friends. They can have a life again. They're free. But to the villagers, it came at too high of a price. It came too high of a price because they wanted their pigs. Their pigs probably represented their economy. They would rather have what was unclean and bad for them or bad for others rather than what Jesus just offered, salvation and freedom to two of those following. This circumstance is not unique even to the Gospel of Matthew. We see later in the book of Acts something very similar that Paul has to confront in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus. People are coming to follow Jesus at a tremendous rate. There's this great turnaround. People are so much are affected by the gospel that they are now no longer worshiping at a temple. And then there's the silversmith, Demetrius. You probably know the story. Was seeing that, and this is in verse 24 of Acts 19. He was seeing that there was no business for the craftsmen. And so he gathered them together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but all over Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away great people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Hermes may be counted as nothing. And she may even be depossessed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." Demetrius, what was motivating, though, Demetrius, was not the worship of his God, but rather how it was affecting his wallet. That's how he got everybody together to talk about it. Paul was preaching a gospel, and it was affecting the economy of the circumstances, and he didn't care about what Jesus was preaching. What he cared about was the fact that his selfishness and his greed and his pocketbook were feeling the pinch of Jesus preaching the gospel. One scholar puts it this way in regards to that about this passage in Matthew. All down the ages, the world has refused Jesus because it prefers its pigs. Let me say that again. All down the ages, the world has refused Jesus because it prefers its pigs. These villagers are more concerned about their economy, about their conventional circumstances in life, rather than the salvation of these men or recognizing who Jesus is. All over Galilee, people are following him, but not this group of people. These people just care and are only concerned about the dirty pigs that were lost in the process. So they wanted Jesus to leave. Jesus was threatening their conventional world and circumstances, and they wanted to have nothing to do with him. Now this is where it gets very personal for us, I think, as well, because this statement gets to the selfishness of our hearts when it comes to Jesus sometimes. Because I think that scholar who said, all down the ages, the world has refused Jesus because of it prefers its pigs, is something which we have to even wrestle for ourselves. There's two things I think we should consider as we close this morning. First, I think it explains why so many people will reject Jesus in the end. People don't want Jesus because it means they're going to have to give something up. They don't want Jesus because it means they're going to have to give up their pigs or something in the process. They don't want salvation. They don't want their lives changed. They just want to be left alone. They just want their conventional life, what they have. Why some people reject it is because that means that they're going to have to lose something, reorient their lives, because there's something they value more than they value Jesus, who is the Messiah. They don't want Jesus messing with their plans, their choices, or their circumstances. That's why some people don't. It's their money, their lifestyle, whatever it is. It could be a person, it could be a thing, it could be an ideology. And probably we've all run into that person. If you've ever shared your faith with someone who doesn't want to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, it's because there's something that they hold to that's more valuable. And Matthew tells us that what is more valuable are dirty pigs. He's giving that contrast. They're rejecting Jesus because they'd rather have their pigs. This is still a problem that is still in existence in today. But what about for you who is a Christian, who follows Christ? Is this still a problem? Is this an issue for you? I think there's always the temptation for us that follow Christ to be led away, to be followed and tempted to do something else. And the Old Testament is called idols, and this passage is called pigs. But it's something in which where we put a value, something in this world, or whatever it is, something, circumstances, and it takes us away from following Christ. And I know that sounds really harsh or even sort of not dignified, but really, often we have to make that choice every day. Are we going to follow Jesus? And are we going to follow this radical revolutionary who's going to change and transform our life? Or are we going to stay with what's conventional and what's the same, meaning we're going to stay with a herd of pigs? I know that sounds some harsh, but give it some thought. Whether we're aware of it, sometimes we can seep into the same mindset of these villagers. Hey, life is fine. It's okay. I got my pigs. I have my life. Jesus is going to come in here and muck this all up. I don't want him doing anything else more in my life because he's going to turn things upside down. Jesus is a revolutionary, and I think the villagers picked up on that as well. And that's why they, of all the groups of people in Galilee, they rejected him because they simply wanted their pigs. Following Jesus means that, folks, is that it means that we will have our lives turned upside down and transformed. Matthew is demonstrating over and again throughout this passage, as well as the one previous to it and the ones following, that he has authority. He can even control the wind and the seas. He has that much power. He has that much authority. He's divine. And for some people, that scares them. They'd rather have their conventional life. They'd rather have the things that are rather. They'd rather have the things which they control. And I think that's the issue for many of us. We want to have control. We can control pigs. We can deal with that. That's easy. That's something we understand. We can do that. But picking up and following our lives and following one who created us, who sustains us, redeems us, who has the power to control all of creation, that's something that can scare us. But let me tell you this. Jesus being who he is, divine, powerful, and wonderful, being all of what he is one that knows you better than you know yourself. He can sustain you and make you infinitely more of who you need to be and understand if we choose to follow him. So I hope you'll take time this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper to consider what holds you back from trusting Jesus more with all aspects of your life. To understand that Jesus, you can trust him. He is human and divine. He is one who is worthy to be followed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Matthew and including these texts that teach us about the nature and character of Jesus, that we see him with this divine authority to control the wind and the seas, and that we can see the folly of these people who are rejecting Jesus because they prefer their pigs. And Lord, we could look at them in judgment and we can wag our finger at them and think they're just foolish in that. But Lord, how often do we, on a daily basis or regular basis, we have those things, those issues that we value more than you. More than following you, we'd rather keep and hang on to these things. And so Lord, just show us our hearts. Show us an understanding of who we are. And help us to understand, even for those who we witness with and share our faith with, what is it that they're holding on to or clinging to? That they value more than you. Lord, we thank you that as we put our faith and our trust in you, as this passage tells us, that even while the storm rages, we can trust you and put our faith in you. May we do that all the days of our life as your followers. It's in your name we pray.